Speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In the service, the final hymn is, "Oh, When the Saints Go Marching In." I wonder what that famous traditional hymn conjures up in your mind. First draft of the order of service had downloaded the Louis Armstrong version of "Oh, When the Saints," which was 12 verses and counting, and I had a rather panicky email saying, "How many of these do you want? Are we going to be there all morning?" Maybe "Oh, When the Saints Go Marching In" calls to mind for you a jazz funeral march through the streets of New Orleans. Or maybe it conjures up a different image, another St. Mary's, the home of Southampton Football Club, which was my local as a young lad back in the days of Mick Shannon and Alan Ball, where, of course, "Oh, When the Saints Go Marching In" is a signature rallying cry. But for me, there's an even clearer resonance, and it's with one particular sunny autumn day in the year 2000, when "Oh, When the Saints" was just ringing in my head again and again. Jebs and I had gone on a trip to Rome for my 40th birthday, and we stumbled across an open-air service in that wonderful space outside St. Peter's for the Feast of All Saints, with Pope John Paul II, who at that point was very frail, near to the end of his life. And it's a very vivid memory for me. I can picture it very clearly, the glorious sunshine, the bright blue skies, vast crowds, tens of thousands of people streaming towards St. Peter's for the service. But above all, what sticks and shines in my memory is the procession as the service proper began. The procession arriving of many, many plain white banners, gleaming bright in the sun, each about the size of this pulpit. One banner for every saint officially recognized by the church down through the ages. And I remember the sense of being overwhelmed just by the vast numbers of these banners arriving in the procession, shining spotless banner after shining spotless banner. And I remember on and on and on, I recall the gratitude just welling up within me, with a lump in my throat and tears in my eyes. And the realization and the encouragement deep within, so it really is possible to be holy. All these people have made it. And these are just the ones that the church has technically noticed and canonized. I can think of dozens more holy people who I've met and been inspired by. I'm sure you can too, who also need a spotless white banner in that procession. Saint after saint after saint. But to begin with, of course, just ordinary person after ordinary person after ordinary person. Which means it isn't ridiculous, after all, for you and I to sing later on in this service, "Oh, When the Saints Go Marching In, Oh Lord, I want to be in that number." It's not ridiculous. It's possible to be holy. I want a spotless banner with my name on it. I really do. More than anything else. This is the third in the series of six slightly longer teaching sermons I'm giving in Lent on the beauty of holiness. Last time we looked at the call to obedience, and we saw from Psalm 19 that the psalmist, the writer, doesn't see obedience to God's law as intrusive or as a bit of a drag for him. There's no sense of God's commandments and way of life cramping his style. Rather, obedience to the Lord's call is something sweet and delightful in his eyes. And we also introduce the key question which will run through this sermon series. Yes, but how? Because it's fine to celebrate the beauty of holiness, but where does the power for holy living come from? How did those saints get there? I flagged up last time that a rule of life with spiritual disciplines will be something which towards the end of this series I'll be encouraging each one of us to use as one way of tapping into the means of grace that God has provided for us so that we can be holy. from St. Peter's Rome, let me cycle back for a moment to the words of St. Peter himself in the pages of the New Testament. He writes this at the beginning of his letter: "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Everything we need to be holy as he is holy. Do you believe that? Yes, but how? Kenneth Kirk was Bishop of Oxford in the 1920s, and he published this book, his Bampton Lectures for 1928, in a seminal work entitled The Vision of God. It explores the vision of God's holiness, which theology traditionally sees as the summum bonum, the great good, the greatest goal of human existence. And for lazy readers like me, Bishop Kirk helpfully summarizes in his argument in the preface, saying something quite important and exciting. It's good that he puts it in the preface, because the actual book's a bit dull in the way that he writes it. And indeed this is, it's, the language is dull, but stay with it, it's important and exciting. He says this: The doctrine, the end of life is the vision of God, has throughout been interpreted by Christian thought at its best as implying in practice that the highest prerogative of the Christian, in this life as well as hereafter, is the activity of worship, and that nowhere except in this activity will be found the key to his ethical problems. It follows that the principal duty of the Christian moralist is to stimulate the spirit of worship in those to whom he addresses himself, rather than to set before them codes of behaviour. In other words, what he's saying is, the call to obedience that we considered last week, if it's going to work and bring holiness, needs to be preceded by, motivated by, saturated by a call to worship and adoration. And this, says Kirk, is the key to the yes but how question. I quote again: "The first practical question for Christian ethics is therefore, how is disinterestedness or unselfishness to be attained? Once grant that moralism or formalism cannot bring the soul nearer to it, and there remains only one way, the way of worship. Worship lifts the soul out of its preoccupation with itself and its activities and centers its aspirations entirely on God." He goes on to explain that true worship disinfects the egoism that so easily contaminates acts of service, or indeed spiritual disciplines themselves, and saves us from mere self-righteous piety. In a week where our Prime Minister has made the shocking and shaming statement that child abuse has been perpetrated on a tragic industrial scale in our nation in recent decades, we all need to be brought up short. Our nation's way of life, for all its wealth and culture and sophistication, for all its material and its educational benefits, is flawed at a fundamental level. Whichever way we look in our society, we are manifestly powerless to combat the age-old temptations to exploit the abuse of sex, the abuse of money, and the abuse of power. The examples mount up daily in the media. There seems to be no end to their coming at the moment. And we must not become inured to that. We need to be ashamed. Abuse on an industrial scale. How has that been allowed to happen? to such an appalling extent? What has become of genuine moral and humane behaviour in our sophisticated world? What has become of the Christian motivation and inspiration for holiness in our lives? Of course, human fallenness has always been with us, and in the past it may have been easier for victims to be silenced. But is not this also the truth, that Kenneth Kirk's generation, post-First World War, began by the widespread rejecting of regular Christian worship? And is it then any surprise that the next generation proceeded to reject the Christian faith and doctrine that had been fed and enshrined in that worship? And so, predictably enough, has not the following generation effectively jettisoned Christian moral values in our behaviour, both publicly and privately, which relied upon Christian doctrine and faith to mean anything, which relied upon worship for it actually to be alive? Well, no doubt such an analysis is oversimplistic, but be that as it may, this sermon is my attempt, feeble no doubt, to sound a trumpet call, to reconnect with the source of holiness, to draw near again to the only true enabler of right living. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. I believe there is something absolutely crucial here about the experience of God's presence, and especially about the closeness of God's holiness when we draw near in true worship and adoration, which uniquely makes it possible, truly possible, for human beings to fulfill our calling and true destiny, to become like him, to be transformed, to be holy as he is holy. In the words of our psalm this morning, Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces are never covered with shame. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. And if you know anyone whose face shines, not because of their brand of makeup or sunbed, but because of a spiritual radiance from within. See, until you meet a truly holy person, it's possible to tell yourself, to repeat the old mantra, the sort of get-out clause, yeah, it's fine in principle, maybe I'll become holy at the end, but between now and then, it's impossible. Any aspiration to be holy is just a vain illusion. It's been rightly said that one truly holy person is worth more than any number of books or indeed sermons about holiness. If you know someone whose face shines with God's holiness, keep them before you. Keep them as your exemplar. Let alone spotless banner after spotless banner after spotless banner, reading the lives of the saints and contemplating them. Psalms 42 and 43 both have a prayer refrain that I find very necessary for myself. I know my face often doesn't shine, and I can often look severe when my face is at repose. And some of you are the same. I have to say, when I'm preaching and I look out at your faces, some of you scowl. And I sometimes wonder if I've said something to offend you. Some of you look with a smile. And I would encourage you to work on that, because it's very off-putting for a preacher. And one way you can work on it is Psalm 42, 43. Here we are. This is what I pray for myself. I really need it too. Why are you so full of heaviness, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me? O put your trust in God, for I will yet give him thanks, who is the help of my countenance and my God. Those people whose faces shine, that's because God is the help of their countenance. There is a radiance. Those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. I was reading about a Vietnamese Buddhist priest who was asked what advice he would give to someone seeking to start out on a spiritual way. And to start with, his answer was, draw your lips into a faint scarcely perceptible smile. Could be very cheesy, couldn't it? But just a faintly perceptible smile. He says, most of us discover to our surprise, like me, we're in the habit of frowning. And that simple change then means you're ready to greet your fellow human beings. He says, until we can accomplish such small acts as a beginning, it's vanity to seek for more heroic tasks. Well, there you are. There's good advice and a good challenge for Lent. That's not yet good news, though, because that's your own efforts. The good news of the gospel is this: those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. I will yet give him thanks who is the help of my countenance and my God. If you know the scriptures, all this brings to mind, of course, Moses in the Old Testament book of Exodus, who you could tell had been praying in the presence of God because his face shone, quite literally. It was a phenomenon that St. Paul reflects upon in one of my favourite purple passages in the New Testament. Now, in the pews this morning, you have some white Bibles. So if you'd like to turn in the Bible, in the New Testament section, to page 170, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I warned you this was a longer sermon, and indeed it is. We're about two-thirds of the way through, for those of you who are getting nervous. But switching texts to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, if the dispensation of death carved in letters on stone came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, will not, Paul says, the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? This is page 170. We jump to verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And here's the point. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is an absolutely key passage. If you're serious about becoming holy as he is holy, you need to spend time on this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul here contrasts the experience of the Old Testament Jew with that of the Christian. No longer a veil of uncertainty concerning the things of glory and heaven, but now an open face, beholding the glory of the Lord. For the wonderful truth is this: holiness looks different now. It looks like Jesus. If we would be holy, we need to grasp this. In the holy character of Jesus, there is a power present to make holy all who come within his influence. Where once in Old Testament times contact with God in the splendor of his holiness meant destruction for any earthly being, now contact with God in Christ means, instead of destruction, sanctification, being made holy instead, the power to live a holy life as he longs for us. So very briefly in closing, three words to pick out from this passage. The first is contemplation. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, or contemplating the glory of the Lord. As the King James Version put it, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We've been granted access to the vision of God. Who has seen him, notice? Is it just spiritual giants like Paul or Moses or Elijah? No, we all. We all, with open face, beholding as a glass in the glory of the Lord. We all, not just the spiritual aristocracy of the Old Testament times, not just Paul on his face on the road to Damascus, blinded by the vision, we all, the weakest of us, the poorest of us, the most sinful and defiled of us. Kenneth Kirk, Bishop of Oxford, points out in his book that this was forgotten by the church for centuries. For centuries, the church taught a distinction, a complete distinction between the active and the contemplative life, saying true holiness, the higher degrees of real holiness, is only possible for monks and nuns who've given themselves up totally to the contemplative life. Not so. Not so. The spiritual aristocracy of the Church of Jesus Christ is not the preacher or the prophet. It is the sinner saved by grace. That is the gospel. It is the soul who comes on their knees like the tax collector of old and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those who look to him are radiant. If you want to be holy, are you prepared to draw near in contemplation of Jesus? Not a momentary glance while on your knees in church before you dash back out into the world. Are you prepared to cultivate a sustained look of gazing adoration and communion with him in contemplation? Contemplative prayer is the queen of the spiritual disciplines that I mentioned last time. Definitely needs to be in our rule of life later when we draw it up. It is the call to worship and adore that makes the call to obedience live. Contemplation is a key means of grace, a key lens through which God's light shines. Secondly, contemplation leads to reflection. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What a mirror sees, it reflects. Those who contemplate his beauty find the life of Jesus Christ beginning to be reproduced in and through them. They find his truth beginning to reflect in their character. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Contemplation, reflection, and then finally transformation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, not with a quick look, but with the gaze of adoration. And a person's character will start to reflect his. Wherever that person goes, people begin to ask questions. How come at work, when everything's at sixes and sevens, this person keeps such a calm sense of perspective and poise? How come in the office, when the general level of banter and conversation is cynical or just impure, they don't seem to get dragged down by it? How come this person seems able to endure the buffetings of sickness and sadness with such patience and good grace? They've caught the glow of holiness, and they are reflecting it. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Do you want that light to get through? Do you want it, with all your being, to be reflected in the person that you are? Are you and I prepared to cultivate a true habit of looking at the Lord long enough for that to happen? We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The deal is this: you do the beholding, he does the transforming. There are no shortcuts. Sudden transitions to being holy are rare in this life. Paul says we are changed from one degree of glory to another. Happens gradually. It's a lifelong adventure, challenge, and glorious experience. But it's an adventure which God will carry on working upon until the day you die and then beyond. Being confident of this, as Paul puts it in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will keep going, refining you until your spotless banner gets there, shining in the sun. He will do it. John the Apostle says the same. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Even though it's Lent, I think our hearts are allowed to say, Alleluia, Alleluia. Let us pray. I worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Kneel and adore him, the Lord is his name. Lord, teach us to contemplate your beauty, to reflect your beauty, to be transformed by your beauty. For we believe that the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord. Amen.